Morning, everyone. I'm going to move that back, and my voice is a little weak from, I think, allergies or something. I see everybody else has that, too, and welcome to my world. Allegra is a good friend of mine. Golden Living isn't meeting with us this morning because they had something scheduled in the recreation room. Perhaps some will meet with us tonight. And so if you went over and then you came back, they didn't have it on the schedule. So thanks for going over, and hopefully you can go next week. Next week, Jana and I and Abby will be in California. And I'm going to try to go see Phil if you give me his address. Surprise him with a Sprite. But we're going to watch Andrew's end-of-the-year tournament where they can try and qualify for the NCAAs in water polo. And I'll be streaming some of those games back, so if you have an interest and you wanted to see Andrew play in a match, just let me know, and I'll tell you which ones I'll stream once I get there. And then I believe Mike Green is going to be preaching next Sunday morning, and he used to attend here, and if you could give him a warm welcome, that would be very, very good. We kind of want to keep in good contact with him and the group over at East Shore. So tonight I'm going to have a lesson. If you could try and come back, it'll be on how the Christian is to interact with their earthly leaders. Because with the election having just gone on, I don't know if I could handle another election, honestly. I was taking a Protonix for my stomach, and then I had to double up with Zantac 150s. And Alexander Campbell, when he came back from the Virginia delegation, he was so upset that, the discussion was over slavery, and he was very much against it. This is before West Virginia and Virginia had split. This is back in the early 1800s. He came back from that, he said, Christians should never be a politician, is what he said. And from there, he just worked behind the scenes to try to change the things that would be easiest for him. But, you know, I can really relate to that because politics is very worldly. And so tonight I'm going to cover as a reminder of how we react and interact and what role does an earthly leader have for the Christian? Because there are some do's and do nots. And we need to make sure we cover that. It'll be from Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. And then I want to go ahead and start the lesson. I'm starting a series this morning. You'll know what that series is. To me, it's a very serious topic. In the early hours of this last Wednesday, November 7th, President Obama came out to accept his reelection from the crowd of thousands in Chicago. I want to read to you the opening three paragraphs of his acceptance speech. He said, tonight, more than 200 years after a former colony won the right to determine its own destiny, the task of perfecting our union moves forward. It moves forward because of you. It moves forward because you reaffirm the spirit that has triumphed over war and depression. The spirit that has lifted the country from the depths of despair to the great heights of hope. The belief that while each of us will pursue our own individual dreams, we are an American family and we rise or fall together as one nation and as one people. Tonight in this election, you, the American people, remind us that while the road has been hard, while the journey has been long, we have picked ourselves up, we have fought our way back, and we know in our hearts that for the United States of America, the best is yet to come. Now, I was rather disturbed, not because of the election or the candidate in any way, But if something that has been on my heart for so long, even way before this election, it's been the last few elections. For the past few decades, we've seen our country in a decline, economically, morally, patriotically, and spiritually. And with every election, the problems only intensify. A candidate is elected or reelected, the greatness of the United States is boasted about, and improvement is promised. It was in these two or three phrases, though, that the president uttered that's really been weighing on my heart. He said, "We will rise or fall together as one nation." And the second statement is that the best is yet to come. I want to ask you, I want to pose this question to you. Is it possible that we could fall as a nation? As far back as I can remember, there's always been the United States. I remember back on July 4th, 1976, our family was out camping on a lake, and I sat out on a dock as they exploded the fireworks to celebrate our 200th year anniversary. And I remember how patriotic I felt. I still have a lot of coins from 1976, the quarter depicting a Minuteman playing the flute. You know what it was like. I've always followed American history. I've been intrigued by it in world history. But the daunting thought to me, as long as I can remember, you have Declaration of Independence, Federalist Papers, Constitution, all those amendments. But that doesn't eliminate that question. Can we fall as a nation? You see, nations are like people. A person is born into this world and goes through the normal stages of a life cycle and then dies at the end. I preached a funeral this week, Peg McClurg. She was born, she lived a life, and she died. It's a part of our normal culture that we have. And sometimes people might live recklessly and that time comes quicker. Other times maybe they're taking vitamins and going to work out and God blesses them and they live a little bit longer. But as far as I can remember, you know, other than Enoch and Elijah, I mean, people have been dying. That's the pattern. Well, did you know that nations are also born? And they go through normal, trackable stages of life. They have a life cycle. And then they die. Some nations last longer than others, but no nation can be permanently in place. Some nations take measures to preserve themselves. But in the end, every nation is going to fall. And we have to get by that concept that, you know, America is not the center of the universe. The world goes on whether America is here or not. Nations have come and gone since the dawn of time. And we really have to get a grip on that. We forget that. And so can the nation fall? Struggle with that question. And the second thing is the best yet to come? That's what the president said. Now, there have been hundreds of great nations since the beginning of time that have rose to power and then fallen into the annals of history. And I want to say far greater nations than us on many levels have come and gone. And nearly every single one of those nations, they had proud politicians or proud kings that would say, "We will never fall. We're here. This is the kingdom." In fact, I hear politicians boast, and it doesn't matter who they are, Republican, conservative, liberal, didn't matter, Democrat. They all seem to be saying, "We're the greatest nation on earth, and the best is yet to come." But what is the evidence of that? How do they know we're not a nation in decline? How do they know we're not a nation on the tipping point like the other hundreds of nations that have risen and something tips and the nation falls? Sometimes I've even heard people say, well, we're different. Our government is different. All these other governments said they were different as well. They say, we're the greatest nation that's ever arisen. And we're also not the only one who's ever said that. What in our national fabric permits us to pretend that we're always going to be a nation here? Is the best yet to come, or are we near the end of our life cycle? See, four great nations and four great deaths I want to talk about. In Daniel chapter 2, open your Bibles up to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 34. Now, what I'm asking you to do is, I don't want you to look at this as an American issue, but as a fact of life, as a matter of history. In Daniel 2, 31 through 34, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. And Daniel is there to interpret it. And Daniel says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue at the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now what Daniel is doing is what he'll do many times in the book of Daniel with many different visions. There were four empires that were going to lead into God bringing forth his son. The first one was the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold. This was a great empire. It was the one that carried away Jerusalem in 586 BC. It's the country that Daniel is in. And this empire was an incredible empire. It had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It had destroyed Solomon's temple and crushing all the other nations around them. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote in the 5th century BC, Babylon lay in a huge square. If you were to start out walking around Babylon, you'd be walking by walls as high as 300 foot, and you'd walk 60 miles to get around that city. It was an impressive city, and upon some of those 300-foot walls that surrounded it were another 75-foot towers, and they'd have chariots right across. It was more than 80 feet thick, those walls were. It was so impressive that the Euphrates River, the mighty Euphrates, didn't go around. It went under the wall and came up through the middle of town, and then would go out the other wall. A very, very impressive city. At the time when Babylon fell, it had 500,000 plus residents, which was an enormous city. Nobody ever thought Babylon could fall. You remember Nebuchadnezzar standing up in the book of Daniel and boasting about his kingdom? Look at this kingdom. This is incredible. And for a period of seven times, God humbled him like a beast. This man thought Babylon could never fall. Never, ever fall. That was until Cyrus changed that. In 539 BC, Cyrus went ahead and diverted the river upstream. And while Babylon partied and saw the writing on the wall, they didn't really see the writing on the wall. As that river lowered, he just made a giant catch pool miles ahead, cut through the river, diverted for about 3-4 hours. His men just walked in under that wall, part of it even on dry land, and took the city over at night. That great empire that was never going to fall, gone in one night. And what about that Medo-Persian Empire That's the one that Cyrus was in. When he took over, they thought, wow, that chest of silver. This is an incredible power. They have a powerful army. They have a great centralized administration. Their civil services are second to none. Nobody ever thought they could fall as a nation. If we were to take a time machine and go back and we say the Medo-Persians are going to fall, you'd be slapped in the face and say, go take your medication. It's not going to happen. But you know what? A young man, a savvy battle individual named Alexander the Great, he showed up in 331 BC and destroyed them. And then they become the thighs of brass. The Greek Empire. And the world had never seen anyone fight quicker, move any faster in battle than Alexander the Great. He quickly expanded the empire all the way to the Himalayas. And upon his death in 323 BC, you know, he reached all that he could. You know, had his shield dipped, his bloodied shield dipped into the Mediterranean, wept because there was nowhere else to conquer. Clear from just east of Spain all the way to the Himalayas, and it only took just a short amount of time to do it. And they said, this is incredible. This is what we thought. Babylon was great. We thought Medo-Persians were great. But Alexander the Great, I mean, he has it right on his passport. He's great. He'll never fall. Well, he died in a drunken state. And then his empire was divided up into four generals. And this empire stood until Rome had their shot. And Rome became a republic in 146 BC. And they're the legs of iron. And you know what? Rome took all the strengths of Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire. They learned. And they made a super empire. By the time Julius Caesar died in 44 BC, they were totally empowered. The first emperor, Augustus, set the tone of this great empire. They were known for military, for their providential rule, their structure. In essence, they took everything they could from previous lessons, and they said, we're going to have an empire that will last forever. But they were wrong. Because down by the feet of the statue, where you have the 10 toes mixed with clay, the 10 provinces of Rome, in 2 verse 45, there was a stone cut out of the mountain. That's Christ. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands that crushed the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, shattered it during the birth of Jesus. The King of Kings came, and he crushed all kingdoms. Rome going down. Have you worried about the Roman Empire lately? I haven't. Last I heard, Italy is going bankrupt. But of course, we can join them as well. Just in that passage of Scripture that I've read through, four of the greatest empires that have ever existed on this planet met their demise, just as God predicted. Leaders of all these empires, from the boasting Babylonian king all the way to the flagrant Caesars, said, our empire will be here forever. Nobody's going to take it out. And yet, they have fallen into the annals of history. Nations die like people die. When will we learn? That's the question. When are we going to learn? In Romans 15:4, it says, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. For our learning. We have a history book. The history of the Bible can teach us about the future just by looking at the past, including the future of our very own nation, if we're simply willing to listen. The famous German philosopher Hegel said, what experience in history teaches us is this, that people in government never have learned anything from history or acted on the principles deduced from it. A famous Spanish philosopher, Santayana, he once stated, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. Will Durant, another historian, said, the story of man runs in a dreary circle because he is not yet master of the earth that holds him. And another writer, historian, wrote, "The vintage of history is forever repeating. Same old vines, same old wine." And I like Winston Churchill quoted it best when he said, "The one thing that we have learned from history is that we don't learn from history. We are dumb. We just don't listen to history. We pretend like everything's going to go on the same, that somehow we're going to continue on." And this is your challenge this morning. I'm just in the introduction. We must be willing to take a deep look at history and understand that what has happened to hundreds of nations over every civilization that has ever risen, they have fallen. And we want to look at how they fell, the steps in place prior to the fall, and what, if anything, can delay that fall for you and me to do. So the title of this series, and I'll have the second lesson 2 weeks from this Sunday morning, the title of the series is The Death of a Nation. There was another nation. I want to talk about Israel. They had a life cycle, and they died. The year was about 1470 BC, and the location was on the west side of the Jordan River, in the outskirts of Israel. Moses was preparing the Jews to finally enter the Promised Land after living as nomads in the desert for nearly four decades. Now, what had been promised to Abraham, four and a half centuries prior, was about to come to fruition. You remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here's the conception of a nation. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham was old. He had an old wife. He had no children to be his heir. And yet he was offered a promise from God. God told him to leave Ur. Get out from your father's house. Get away from your clan. Get out of this land and get into the land that I've called you to be in. And what God would do, he said, "I will make you a great nation." This is the history of that nation. James 2:23 says, "Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham took God up on that promise. God made that promise to Abraham that you'll be a nation and that your descendants will be numbered as the stars of the sky, Genesis 15:15, and as the sands of the sea, Genesis 32:12. His descendants would have to go to Egypt, though, as predicted by God. In Genesis 15:13-16, God said to Abram, "Know for certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." See, Sodom and Gomorrah had to ripen up a bit before God would take out the nation. They'd have to fully embrace immorality in a way. We'll cover that more in future lessons. That's one of the big signs when a nation has reached the tipping point. But everything is set in order by God. Moses was sent to deliver the people for this new nation. The 10 plagues free the people from the nation of Egypt. The new nation heads out for travel to their new location. The new nation doubts the promise of God and wanders in the desert for four decades. The time is ready for the promised people to take their promised land as promised so many centuries prior. And Moses outlined the terms and conditions for them to take this new nation before they actually came in to possess this land. And here it is, Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Moses said, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that command today, I call you to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. This is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. As long as they would be faithful to God as a nation, he would continue to bless them as a nation. If, however, they turn from God and start whoring after all the other false gods, God's going to pull the plug. That's exactly what he's saying. Before his death, Moses died. God took care of the funeral arrangements for him. But now it's Joshua's turn. He leads the people into the land. They take the land as God commanded. Many, many victories. Joshua, at the end of that, towards the end of his days, he has something he wants to remind them of. Joshua 24, 14, and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable to you in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And all the people said, amen. They said, we will serve the Lord. The plan was simple. Once again, stay faithful. Keep your nation. Don't stay faithful. Don't keep your nation. And for the next 1,500 years, the nation would be with God, turn from God and his ways and their prosperity, then be delivered over to an enemy, and then through natural consequences of their actions, realize they're in heap big trouble, and they would cry out for deliverance and become faithful again and be delivered into the nationhood that they were meant to be. And then, time after time, this cycle would go over and over again. And nearly every single time, it was a death spiral. They drew further and further from God. Every time you cycle out, you cycle down a little farther. Everything goes downstream from there. And then, after 1,500 years of this, sometimes even being taken out of the land, sometimes just being subverted in it, what we find out in 70 AD, the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, selling the survivors into slavery. This was the fulfillment of Jesus' own words less than 40 years, one generation prior to that. When he said in Matthew 24, 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another which shall not be cast down. Jesus, as he wailed over Jerusalem, 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 he said, you will fall, and this generation will not pass away till all things be fulfilled. Bingo, Jesus, exactly as you said. You know, there were so many Jewish slaves on the market that you could buy 5 Jewish slaves for the price of just 1 non-Jewish slave. They killed millions. They enslaved them all, raised it to the ground. And if that wasn't bad enough, later on, some of the other Caesars would go and say, I don't even want the rocks there. Let's just smash it. We don't want them ever being back. And that's how the nation fell. And the nation they have of Israel today, show me the temple, show me the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant. Last we saw of the lampstand is on the Ark of Titus. On the Arch of Titus, him carrying it away. Was it melted into gold? We don't know. But nobody's seen it for thousands of years. They were wiped out as a nation, their temple destroyed, their people scattered throughout the world, and stripped of their earthly promise. Every nation will fall. Every nation will fall. But one. The Jewish nation of the chosen people of God was replaced by a nation that would bear the name of God's Son. It is said of this new nation called Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not once received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Christians are a nation. We're the nation that crushed the toes of Rome. By the end of the first century, it's estimated that nearly 25% of the 250 million world population, i.e. 65 million, had converted to Christianity. Have you heard of the Christian nation? You should know more about that than any empire that ever rose and fell. You see, we will not be defined on a location on earth. Look at your passport. It says citizen of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The Christian does not have a capital, which is on earth, but is located in worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John 4, 24. They would not be following an earthly king, a prime minister, or an elected president, but a savior. John 10, 27. And in closing, Revelation 19, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our leader. We're his people. The church is his kingdom. Our destination is heaven, where our citizenship is. That nation, you holy people, you holy nation, your royal priesthood, you should be thrilled. That nation is never going to fall. It doesn't matter if communism comes, if Islam, if secular humanism, doesn't matter. God could be destroying this nation. And we're going to cover in the next lesson we have on this, how does it actually work? In what ways, how does God oversee a nation being destroyed? We have to understand that if God is witnessing our final swan song, don't be depressed. Because God's always raising up strengths in another nation where Christianity will thrive. We can do things to put it off. But I'm already telling you, the funeral's prearranged. The deposit's been put down. The doctor's checking the pulse. We're much closer than you think. And we're going to prove it with empirical evidence of many, many historians through this series. Yeah, nations will come and go. But the Christian nation, we're here to stay. We simply have to make sure that we're already citizens of this nation. We have to make sure of the fact that our soul is embedded and moving into deeper study so that we can understand exactly where it is. And you know what? I don't care how any election turns out. It doesn't matter. I was kind of stressed. I hate being stressed. But you know what? When you look in the big picture, wow, is God not in control or what? And is Jesus not our king or not? And are we not citizens of heaven? I hope you are. Up next, how and why do earthly nations fall? Are you a citizen of heaven? You have to make sure you are. if you have not yet entered the covenant with God, if you've not been afforded forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the way he said it, based on him, then you have to do that. If you're not living as a citizen, shore it up again. If you need prayers, come forward again. But I really hope if you, I really, really pray that you will just simply understand that all this nations, all this talk on the Constitution, all these things, it's going away someday. And it might be coming to a theater near you. Think about those things while we stand and sing.